You, St. Paul. This evening, if you'd open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11, I have to share with you, it's not only a great blessing and a joy and a privilege to be at Camp Barakel, but to think that in all the water winter wonderland that you're in Michigan, that you chose to take your vacation at Camp Barakel, and then that you chose to come to church on Sunday night. You realize this is Sunday night and this is like a church service? Did you know that's a fast dying breed? I mean, I didn't even know that. I didn't know you had a choice. When I grew up, I went Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and didn't know that anybody didn't. I mean, and if the church doors were ever open any other time, my dad made sure we were there then too. And there's something about a Christian home when you don't know that actually there are other options, because that is so important, you just do it. So that's just kind of how I was raised and how I started out in the ministry. And of course, it was reinforced. I went to Grace Community Church and there were 4,000 people in the Sunday night service. I mean, it used to be standing room only when I was there with John MacArthur. Of course, I was on the front row, you know, writing everything down. In fact, people in my church won't let him speak anymore. He comes about every year and a half and speaks at Tulsa Bible Church. And last time he was there, one of the older ladies said, "You can't come back." She said, "You keep copying our pastor." Did you get it? And so I went from Grace Community Church to my first pastorate, and they said, "You know, we don't have Sunday night church." I said, "You don't have Sunday night church?" They said, "No, we had movies and stuff, and people wouldn't come." I said, "Well, we'll have Sunday night church." I said, "At least my family will come. That's enough, right? You know, that'll fill it up." And you know, it was such a blessing. Sunday night became one of the greatest services. It had the single highest for any service of the week attendance. So I got to Tulsa and found out they had canceled Sunday night church there. They said nobody came. And I said, "That's amazing to me." When I grew up, it was one of the greatest services. It was kind of like this. It was exciting. You sing fast, you know, songs, and it's more informal, and, you know, you wear your tennis shoes, and it's just exciting. And now, Sunday night is probably my favorite service, and I think there's more on Sunday night than either one of the morning services. So I just am blessed that you're here, that you would even come and worship the Lord together with me. But Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, we're going to be to in just a minute. But as we head there, I want to mention to you the fact that 4,100 years ago, which is a long time ago, which is a great deal of the history of the planet Earth as far as this book is concerned, okay? God made a promise to a man. And God, who cannot lie, who does not change, promised that man that he was going to do something with his family and with his descendants of his family that was going to stretch from that moment clear through to heaven. And it would be an unbroken promise and a continuation of what began in Genesis 12, 13, 14, and 15. Now that has been greatly believed for centuries, until modern times. And now that promise that God made to that man named Abraham has been relegated to almost with Adam and Eve and Jonah and the whale and all the other things that people are jettisoning these days. And no one believes anymore that God has made a promise to Israel that is his prophetic clock, that if you watch, you can tell what time it is. You see, God promised a man that he would attach to him the very name and authority and credibility of the eternal God. And that man, Abraham, watched God make a covenant with himself in Genesis 15. Because God says, "I can't promise by anybody else but by myself." So God promised by himself, by making that smoking lamp and that blazing furnace go through a pathway of blood of animals slain. God cut, as it were, a covenant. I'm going to share with you that covenant tonight, starting in Isaiah chapter 11. And you say, oh, it sounds kind of boring to me. Well, if you listen to the news at all, we have BNN news service. You ever heard of CNN? We have BNN. That's my son John Barnett News Network. His cell phone gets the news on it. I don't know how it works. I don't know how, but I know it's free. And he's always reading to me the news as we drive around. And he's telling me the latest, you know, tanks in Bethlehem, tanks in Bet-Jala, tanks in whatever of Israel. And every time I see that, I'm reminded of the fact that the second largest press corps in the world is headquartered in Jerusalem, in one of the smallest countries of the world. And that there is an inordinate amount of media attention that is focused on that nation. And that should help us to realize that every time you read the paper, you should have a little jar inside of you to know that what you're reading in the news today is verifying the Word of God. Every time I hear about another 60-millimeter mortar, another grenade attack, another Sbarro pizzeria bombing, another United Nations racial conference condemning Zionists for their bigotry against the Arabs, that would be like accusing Hitler of running, you know, a benevolence home for children. You know, I mean, to think that there's bigotry by the Jews against the Arabs when they're surrounded by 800 million people that are hostile to them, and there are just barely over 4 million of them, is amazing. Let's listen to what God has to say, because modern Israel, which, by the way, is not at all like biblical Israel, but it is somewhat relative to it, occupies 1/6 of 1% of the land area which the Arabs own. Did you hear that? Israel constitutes 1/6 of 1% of the landmass of the Arab League. That means that they have 99.4% of the pie. Israel has 0.6% of the pie. And all of them want that peace. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that unbelievable? When there is no oil in Israel, there is no natural resource. I mean, everyone says, oh, the Dead Sea is why Russia's going to march in Israel. The Dead Sea, oh, there's nothing. The Dead Sea has potash. Who needs potash? You can get it out of Arizona. You can get it from Utah. I mean, they sell it out of Indonesia. What is it in the Dead Sea? That's not why Russia's going to march there. It's because of God. There are 788 million hostile Arab nations, or hostile Arabs living in nations around Israel that dwarf Israel's 4 million Israelis. The Arab nations have the oil, they have the wealth, they have the worldwide influence, they have inexhaustible resources at their command, and Israel is a postage stamp-sized piece of land that you can't even see on most maps. In fact, if you're politically correct, it's not on them. Did you notice that? Israel is not on most UN maps. Called disputed and occupied lands, because it's the only spot on the planet God said, that's mine. And that's where my name will dwell forever. Over and over he says that. Well, in defiance of all reason, it is the focus, the land of Israel is the focus of the world's attention, and that is because that's what God prophesied. Did you know that? When God said, I'm going to make Israel to be the cup that causes the whole world to tremble, when those words were written by the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 3, when he wrote that, Israel was nothing. It was less than it is now. That was 2,600 years ago. The prophet Zechariah sat in his little, whatever his house looked like in Jerusalem, looking out the window at the Mount of Olives, and as he looked out the window of the onto the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem, the Spirit of God came on him, and he saw Jesus Christ returning and his feet touching down on that mountain. And he wrote some of the most stirring words in the Bible about the second coming of Christ. And as he wrote that, the Spirit of God instructed him to write that Jerusalem would be a cup that would cause all. Remember, God doesn't exaggerate. We do. God doesn't. God says all the nations on the earth will tremble because of Israel. Really? As Zechariah wrote that, within a few years, the Babylonians came and wiped them out. And there was no Israel. He massacred them. He took off the royal family. He leveled the temple. He knocked down the walls. There was no Israel. It was just blackened rocks and a latrine for passing shepherds. But God says, I'm not through with them. And Jeremiah had written that there would be, after 70 years, a return, a first return. And Jeremiah said, after 70 years, God will draw back his people back to his land after the land had experienced the Sabbath rest. See, God really takes this rest thing seriously. They didn't rest, they worked on the Sabbath day. They wouldn't stop harvesting their crops. They wouldn't stop shearing their sheep. They wouldn't stop clipping their vines. They wouldn't stop harvesting their olives and crushing them. So God says, I'll take the time myself. You won't serve me on the Sabbath. I'll take the 70 years you missed of rest. And he did. And God made the land rest for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, God stirred the heart of the greatest king of the day, whose name was Cyrus. And Cyrus, God named him 150 years before he was born. And God says, I'm going to cause Cyrus to be my anointed one who will send my people back to Israel. And the first return came. And you all know about the first return because that was Ezra and Nehemiah, that whole period of time. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Haggai was prophesying, Zechariah was prophesying, and Malachi was prophesying. And God was at work. And there was a return to Israel. And you all know the story. For 400 years, they lived in the land, and there were great saints. Some of them were named Joseph, Mary, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna, John the Baptist. You all have heard those names. Those are those people, descendants that came back. And Israel came into what we call the New Testament time. And Jesus came down and Jesus ministered and gave them the gospel and made a lot of promises to them and talked to them. And then one day he stood on the side of the Mount of Olives and he looked over the city and he said, there's a day coming when an army is going to come and it's going to dig a trench all the way around the city and it's going to put up walls and barricades, and every one of you are going to be wishing that you were not in this city. And he wept over the city. And exactly 40 years later, 40, a number of testing, the Roman legions encircled Jerusalem, just like God said. What's interesting is the New Testament Christians who knew their Bible left Jerusalem just like that. They remember what Jesus said. He says, don't stay in the city when it's surrounded. The Jews who didn't believe it stayed. And 1 million of them died. And the Romans absolutely leveled the place. In fact, you cannot find a single trace of Herod's temple. Not a trace. You can find the underneath supporting foundation rocks. You can't find one single rock on top of each other on the Temple Mount. And the Jews were dispersed now not to Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and all that area around. The Romans dispersed the Jews as far as Britain, as far as India, as far as Russia, and into Africa. Did you realize that? That's how far. They said, we will never let them be a nation. They were banned from returning to Jerusalem, and they were under the order of death, not allowed to come and circumcise their children and do all the other Jewish things in that land. And they went to the furthest ends of the earth. But now look at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11, because God has another promise. And you notice I kept emphasizing the first time they came back was Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. And that was the whole time we read about in the New Testament. But there's a second return the Bible talks about. And Isaiah 11, verse 11 says this, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. That's interesting. To recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and Cush, and Elam, and Shinar, and Hamath, and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations. He will assemble the outcast of Israel. He will gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. If I had time, I could read you, because did you know that 20% of the Bible is still unfulfilled? It's prophetic, and almost all of it's about Israel. Did you know that? Did you know that there is so much left in the Bible about Israel that it would take a year of family camps to just read through and comment on the verses, let alone fully study them? God has a miracle that's unfolding in our midst. And it's the miracle of Israel. And God said that those who witness, watch this, verse 11, those who witness the Lord setting his hand again the second time to recover the remnant, Isaiah 11:11, are going to be witnessing something that Psalm 102 says is the final generation. Now, I don't know, a lot of people there, you know, I don't know if you read the news, but we have generation, we're the boomers. I guess I'm a baby boomer, and then there's generation, the busters, and then I forget all these titles. And then there's generation X, and I guess there's a Y, and I don't know what it is now, but Q or something. But there's all these generations. But you know what God says? In fact, let's turn there so you can see it. Look at Psalm 102. Some of you have never really probably gotten into prophecy, and especially some of you young people, the Bible might still be a little bit boring. But the Bible, in detail, talks about our generation. In fact, there are people that are alive in this room who have lived through prophecy being fulfilled of God saying a second time, I'm going to draw the nation of Israel back, and they've actually seen it. You say, really? Yeah, let me read the 102nd Psalm to you, and I want to see if any of this rings a bell. Okay, Psalm 102. Starting in verse 3, this is a prayer of complaint. Sounds like it to me too. Verse 3, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I'm like a pelican in the wilderness, an owl in the desert. I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. Look at verse 9. I have eaten ashes like bread. I have mingled my drink with weeping. Now, so far, all I'm doing is reading a psalm that we've all read all of our life, and we say, that's really bad. It sounds terrible. Now let me overlay on top of that psalm some historical events that have happened in the last 50 years. Every scripture has a direct interpretation, which is what God meant when he wrote it to those people. Prophetic scriptures have an immediate as well as a future application. You say, what do you mean by that? The prophets that saw the coming of Christ could only see the ultimate second coming as king because they didn't realize the immediate coming as the suffering servant. They missed it. That twofold nature of prophecy is overwhelming. Let me just give you an overlay of this. Can you tell? It's one of my favorite subjects, so I have to get moving here. My days are consumed like smoke. Literally, the word like is the Hebrew word in. Was there ever a time when Jewish people's days were consumed in smoke? In the last 50 years? Can you think of any? Oh, actually, the last 60 years? Yeah. Nazi concentration camps. Have there ever been a time in history that more Jews were burned than from 1939 to 1945? No. Look at this. My heart is stricken and withered like grass. I don't eat. My bones, verse 5, cling to my skin. Have you ever seen the pictures of what it looked like when the Allies liberated the people from the concentration camps? Didn't they look like their bones were sticking to their skin? Literally. Look at verse 9. I've eaten ashes like bread. You know, I just read these words in May to a whole group of people sitting in the Valley of the Lost Communities, which is a very moving and very sobering spot in Israel where there are these 50-foot-high pillars of stone, and on the sides of them are written all of the cities that no longer exist on this planet because the Nazis came through and absolutely destroyed every living Jew, every breathing Jew, absolutely massacred every one of them, and it's called the Valley of Lost Communities, and there's just listings of cities, entire cities, millions of people. While they were doing that, do you know what happened? In the center of those camps, you know, Dachau and Auschwitz and all the rest of them, there would be the crematorium right in the center. And they would be taking those people and they would be burning them, and the historians would tell us, in fact, some of those who survived it said that there would be a white and gray smoke that just never stopped rising, and that there was dust that would settle all over the camp from the burning of these bodies in the crematoriums. And what they said, curiously, when it rained, and the people were out doing their work out in the camp that they made them do, that often the people would come in to the dorms with their faces looking like someone had put flour on them. And as it rained, the rain would run that dust of the crematorium down their faces, and as the people licked their lips. Look at verse 9. I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. As the tears ran down their face, they'd go in their mouth. As the rain came down, and they actually ate the ashes of their brothers and sisters that were being burned in the center of the camp. Fascinating. Look at verse 12, because it gets hopeful. That's the Holocaust. And if you've never seen the Holocaust in the scriptures, this is one of many places that it shows up, what was promised. All of Deuteronomy and Leviticus said that they would be encircled, they would eat their own children, that they would have more horrors, they would be afraid and hunted down and all that. It happened. Look at verse 12. Here's the restoration. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever. The remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. Your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. Have you watched the movies on the news of the 1.1 million Russian Jews in the last 10 years that have left Russia and come to Israel? 1.1 million? That would be like putting everybody in the Detroit metro area on an airplane and flying them to Israel, all the people. That's how many were. 1.1 million people have flown in 10 years out of Russia to Israel. That should cause shivers if you are a Bible lover. Because God says, I'm going to do something in the last days. He says, I am going to, Isaiah 11:11, a second time I'm going to turn my attention toward the Jews, and I'm going to bring them from all four corners of the earth. Did you know that right now in Israel, there are Jews from 100 different nations living in Israel? How many? 100. Now, America, I mean, you go to Michigan State and you got 20 different nationalities represented, maybe 30. Israel has 100 different nations of Jewish people from the dispersion. 100 different countries around the world. One of them just called us, a friend of ours who is a Jew. His father was a judge in New Jersey. And he moved back to Israel, and he was talking to Bonnie. Called her for an hour. He says, you know what, I can see the bombs. He lives by Bethlehem. And he said, I can see it. And he said, I look and I think, what am I doing here? And then he says, I think this is where I want to be, and I don't even know why. He's not a Christian. He's not a believer. He says, I'm a part of history, I think. He is. But you know what God said? He said, your servants will take pleasure in her stones. Have you seen what happens when they come? Those people get off the airplane, and the first place they want to go is Jerusalem, and they get there, and they get down on their hands and knees, and they kiss the stones of Jerusalem. They don't care how dirty they are. That's the attitude God said, I'll put in the hearts of my people when I bring them back. They will love the stone. They will take pleasure in her stones. And the nations, look at verse 15, will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. Did you know, right now, more people live in Jerusalem than have ever lived in Jerusalem in history. More Jews. You realize that? Even when David was the king, and Solomon, and Rehoboam, and Hezekiah, and all the rest, there were not as many Jews living in Jerusalem as live there today. You say, so what? They didn't live there 100 years ago. That's what. And they didn't live there 200, or 300, or 400, or 500. They have not lived there for 1,900 years. They have been banned. Until our generation, they came back. Well, what does God say about that? Look at verse 18. This will be written for Lador Acharon. Oh, you don't have a Hebrew Bible? What does it say in English? For the generation to come? Literally, Lador Acharon. Lador means generation. Acharon means final. Now, that is a generation to come. But doesn't it sound a little different when you see the word final? You know, Hal Lindsey, Camps Crusade missionary and one of the great selling authors of all time, wrote a book called The Terminal Generation. You know, he needs to write another one called The Final Generation. Because in God's book, the generation that sees Israel return to the land in unbelief, God says in Psalm 102, verse 18, that this is written for the final generation. What can we learn about God? And I just want to share a few things with you tonight. I want to share with you why God is working as he's working with the Jewish people, and I want to give you kind of a little foreview so you can read the newspapers with great delight. Let's turn to Jeremiah 32, and maybe you can mark a few verses maybe you've never noticed before. And before we go tonight, I hope, I have one goal tonight, and that is that you become students of prophecy, because the result of being a prophetic student is those that have this hope in them purify themselves. If you and I are the final generation, and I don't mean literally that everybody in this room is not going to die until Jesus comes back. If I could do that, I could sell millions of books and say that there are 88 reasons why Jesus is going to come in 1988. I have one of those in my library. And also I have 89 reasons why he's going to come in 89. Also, I have a noted Michigan evangelist 1976 version that was 76 reasons why he's coming in 1976. You know, as soon as you set a date, you're wrong. But God said the final generation would see Israel come back. What does it say in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 33? He said this, Jeremiah 32 and verse 33, and let me find it in my Bible. It says this, "And they have turned to me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction." And then verse 34, "They set their abominations in the house, and they called my name to defile it." You know what God describes? He describes the Israelites that are in the land today. They are not in belief of God. In fact, you can be imprisoned for evangelizing them. You can be imprisoned for proselytizing them and talking about the God that we love and know, and that his prophecies are here. Now, turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Keep going to the right, because I want to show you what God says is going to happen to this land. God calls them dry bones. And it says in Ezekiel 37 that my people, verse 12, "I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." When did God ever open graves and ask people to come out of them and come to the land of Israel? I think of 1945. They opened up the graveyards of people that were within days of starvation. And those people stumbled out as living, walking corpses and skeletons. And those people, of all things, where was the first place that most of them wanted to go? They wanted to go to Ha'aretz, the land, they call it. And God says, when you go back to that land, verse 13 of Ezekiel 37, "Then you will know that I am the Lord, that I have opened your graves, O my people. I brought you from your graves." Verse 14, "I'll put my spirit in you and you'll live, and I'll place you in your own land, and you'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it." And you know what? That's happening right now. Do you know what has been being read in the synagogues of Israel the last month? Psalm 83. Did you know that? And it's not Billy Graham or some Al Lindsey telling them to read that. Do you know what Psalm 83 is about? Psalm 83 is about God delivering Israel from the Phoenicians, that's Lebanon, from the Syrians, that's Syria, from, and it describes Assyria, that's Iraq, from the Philistines, that's Gaza, the PLO, from the, it lists off all these nomadic tribes, that would be Saudi Arabia and Jordan. Who is it right now that's surrounding Israel? The exact nations that God said in Psalm 83 that he would deliver the nation of Israel from. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed, in fact, let's turn back there for just a second. Again, if you've never noticed, when you read the newspaper, you're going to read these names. Look at Psalm 83 for just a second with me, and I'll pull all this together for you, especially those of you that haven't been to biblical prophecy very long. Look at verse 6. Verse 5. "They have consulted together with one consent to form a confederacy against you." Who is consulting? Verse 6, "The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites. Where was Edom? Edom was down to the far southeast of Israel. It's on the other side of the Dead Sea and going down to the southeast. And not only Edom, but the Ishmaelites. Those were caravan people that went out into the desert, way across the desert on the east side of Israel. If you look at a map and put your finger way over and down like that, you hit Saudi Arabia. That's the first group. The second one in verse 6 is Moab. Where's Moab? Moab is the land that was on the other side of the Dead Sea. Israel was on this side. Moab is on that side. What's on the other side of the Dead Sea? The Jordanians. So Jordan, the Hagrites live there. Gebal, Ammon, that's Ammon, happens to be the capital of Jordan. And Amalek, the Amalekites. So the Saudis are mentioned in verse 6. Verse 7, the Jordanians. Philistia in verse 7. Philistia, Gaza, Gath, Ashkelon, Ashdod. What is that? That's where the biggest problem in Israel is right now. That's the PLO. That's the most densely populated strip on earth. It's 300 square miles with 2 million people. That's incredible. They're mentioned, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre. What is Tyre? That's Lebanon in the north. Assyria has joined with them. What's that? What is the Assyrian Empire? It's Iran. Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered the Assyrians, and Nebuchadnezzar took all the plunder of Nineveh and brought it down to Babylon, and Nineveh and Babylon are both right there on the border between Iran and Iraq. So there are the Assyrians, the Iraqis, and they have helped the children of Lot. If you read that right there, you see a group of people that you can comb the history books of Bible prophecy and of secular history. And that group of people never at the same time ever attacked Israel. Never did the Ishmaelites and Edom in verse 6, never did what is modern day Jordan, which were the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and the Philistines, and the Phoenicians, and the Assyrians all attack Israel at the same time. Never. Read every Bible study you can, you can't find it. But God says all of those nations are going to, verse 5, consult together with one consent and form a confederacy against Israel. Why do you think the rabbis are reading that in the synagogues right now, because look what God does. Verse 13, "Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust." What's that an allusion to? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at Isaiah 17, okay? By the way, 20% of the Old Testament scriptures are prophetic, and a vast majority of them are still yet future. Isaiah 17 talks about something which you might want to follow, because the chief nemesis right now in the nation, in the Middle East, is not Iraq. They're just messing around with the U.S. and the British warplanes. The chief antagonist right now against Israel happens to be the one that borders them on the north, and that's called Syria. The capital of Syria is the most ancient city of the ancient world that's never been destroyed. Jerusalem's been destroyed. Jericho's been destroyed. Babylon's been destroyed. You know what I mean? All those cities. Damascus has never been destroyed. It was so important because it's a little oasis out in the middle of the desert that no one destroyed it. They just always kept it because all the caravans had to stop there, water the camels, and gas them up and drive on, you know. So you never got rid of that only gas station out there in the middle of the desert. So Damascus, according to even the secular people, has been continuously inhabited for about 7,000 years. Now look what it says in Isaiah 17. The burden against Damascus, Isaiah's writing, "Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city and will become a ruinous heap." And look down at the end of verse 13. I'll read all of it. "The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters," verse 13 of chapter 17 of Isaiah. "But God will rebuke them. They will flee away. They will be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind." Did you catch what Psalm 83 said? God's going to make them like a what? A whirlwind. If you combine that with what Jeremiah says that when Damascus ceases to exist, it says its walls melt. Now let me ask you, in 2001 terminology, the city of Damascus is the chief antagonist against the nation of Israel right now. The city of Damascus has just purchased long-range missiles that will carry chemical as well as possibly nuclear warheads. The nation, or the city of Damascus and the nation of Syria, has pledged that they will not sit by and let Israel continue to take back Judea and Samaria. Now let me ask you this. What would happen if Israel thinks Syria is going to launch an attack on them? Well, it seems to say here in the Bible that Damascus is going to cease from being a city sometime in the future. And it says in verse 13, it's going to be like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but if God's word is describing a literal event, which most of the other prophecies in Isaiah literally came to pass, then perhaps within the not too distant future, it won't be 50 years since an atomic bomb went off with humans attacked by it. It could very well be that Israel, as a preemptive strike for their very survival, will obliterate the city of Damascus. Something has to happen that's going to turn the entire world completely against Israel. And it could be that the loss of 600,000 or 700,000 lives will be the last straw. Because when we see Israel in Zechariah, every nation of the earth is against them, including us, America. Well, real quickly, let me just finish this off by showing you what God has planned. And we'll do this starting in the book of Genesis, chapter 15. And I'm going to give you seven scriptures. And if you want to write these down, I call this the miracle of Israel. And I'm going to paint for you a complete theology of what I personally believe and what I would say that a great many of the current prophetic writers are writing about. It says in Genesis 15 that God picked one man from Ur of the Chaldees and asked him to walk hundreds of miles through the desert to a land filled with powerful kingdom states, and there he revealed himself to him, and it starts in verse 1 of chapter 15. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, "Don't be afraid," Genesis 15:1, "I am your shield and your reward." And the Lord continued and said to him in verse 5, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." And we know the famous ending to this, "And he believed the Lord," verse 6, "and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Well, that same Lord continued, and look at verse 18 of the same chapter. "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I have given Haaretz,' this land, 'from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Termites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" Just making sure you're awake there. He gave the whole land to Israel. Number one, God picked his chosen people of destiny as the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, called Israel. And he said, "They are my people." Secondly, if you want to just look with me, and I don't know, there's so many. How about Deuteronomy chapter 7? That's the second verse. I'm only going to give you 7. There's so many, it's hard to thin them down. But Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord says in verse, actually 6, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself." God picked them. He chose them to be a chosen people for himself, to be a treasure above all the peoples of the earth. Verse 7, "The Lord didn't set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number, because you were least of all people, but because," verse 8, "the Lord loves you. And because he will keep the oath he swore to your fathers." Number one, God picked the descendants of Abraham. Number two, God promised that he would keep his promise to give them a land. Did he give them the land? Yes. God proceeded to bring them to that land. Look at Exodus with me, chapter 6. You know, God gave them a specific land, and the book of Exodus very clearly maps out what he did with them. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. This is what God says to them in Exodus 6. "I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of Egypt. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." Now, I'm just repeating history. You all know this. This is Sunday school stuff. God picked Abraham. He said, "You're my man." Then God said, "I set my love on you and I give you this land." And then God said, "It's so important, I'm going to actually bring you to the land myself." And he did. In the biggest event of all, he took 3 million people out of a foreign land. And for 40 years, he fed and clothed them, kept them healthy, and he put a parasol over them because the people lived in the Sinai Desert where it gets to be 125 degrees in the sun. And God put a cloud over them. Do you ever wonder how people had babies and nursed them and didn't all die, and how older people didn't die of heat exhaustion for 40 years in the wilderness? God put a cloud over them. How would you like to have an awning like that? Just went with you everywhere you went. It was an awning. And at night, how did you keep from stepping on scorpions and vipers? God put a pillar of fire. It might have even provided warmth for them. And for 40 years, he actually put food on the ground for them to go get every morning. When they needed water, he'd put it out of the rock. And the whole time it says their shoes didn't wear out and their clothes didn't wear out. Wouldn't you parents like that? Especially if the shoes got bigger, you know, as the kids grew. God gave them this chosen people of Israel, his land. And he says in verse 8 of Exodus 6, "I will bring you to the land I swore you." And he did. Now, turn to Deuteronomy 28. Here's the next verse. And this is a theology of Israel, which puts the pieces together when I get to the last one of what's going on in the news today, and that's why I'm taking you through this one step at a time. Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 64. As you're getting to verse 64, let me read to you what I've just said already. Number one, God picked his chosen people of destiny as the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. He called them Israel. That's the first point. That's history. Number two, God presented a land to them with clearly defined boundaries. Now, that's true, too. We know that. God says, you get from this river, and this place to this place. That's history. Number three, God proceeded to bring his chosen people of destiny to the promised land. That's Sunday school. That's Moses. But number four is where we get all mixed up. Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. God pronounces a curse on his unfaithful but chosen people of destiny as they wander the world without their promised land. You see what he mean by that? Look at verse 64. of Deuteronomy 28. It says this, the Lord, not the Babylonians, not the Romans, not the Assyrians, not the Nazis, not the United Nations, not the PLO, the Lord will scatter thee, talking to Israel, among all people from one end of the earth even to the other. Now look at verse 66. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have no assurance of thy life. Just about a year and a half ago, I was sitting in Warsaw with a group from our church on our way to Belarus. And we went down into the old city of Warsaw, Old Town it's called, and we sat in a very nice restaurant that was built in the basement of the ghetto where the Jews were confined by Hitler. And they told us that this was the final resting place, actually, of hundreds of people that crowded down there. And if you remember what Hitler did, he burned. It was just like a huge blitzkrieg, and he just burned Warsaw. Just destroyed the whole city, especially the ghetto, and actually burned all those hundreds of people that were in that basement alive, as well as thousands and thousands of others. After they told us that, I wasn't very hungry. You know, it was an expensive restaurant, but who wants to eat in a cemetery? But you know what I did? As I sat with the men there, I pulled out Deuteronomy 28, and I read them these verses. And your life will hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night. And I said, God pronounced a curse on his people. And we're sitting in a room and in brick walls that remind us of that curse. Number five, God picked him, God presented him the land, he proceeded to bring him, he pronounced a curse. Jeremiah 30 and verse 11. Jeremiah, keep going. You know, it's good to turn those pages, especially these places. Some of you haven't been in some of these books in months, okay? It's good to get them all loosened up and everything like that so you can go back. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 11. Because fifthly, of seven things, seven verses I'm going to share you, God preserved his chosen people of destiny from annihilation. Now that's what gets me. I mean, have you ever met a Hittite? Have you ever met a Babylonian? Have you ever met a Phoenician? Have you ever met a Russian Amalekite or a Japanese Hittite? Or have you ever met a Cuban Philistine? No. You ever met a Russian Jew? I have. Have you ever met an Ethiopian Jew? I have. Have you ever met a French Jew? I have. Have you ever met you can meet a Jew from 100 countries around the world. Why are they not annihilated? Because look what God says in Jeremiah 30 and verse 11. Because God declared, in spite of the persecutions where they would be in danger by day and night, and the periodic wholesale slaughter of the Jews, and that's a whole other study. No nation has ever been so hunted down, no ethnic group so singled out for the hatred of Satan and most of the lost people of this world than the Jews. That's history. Many books written on it. But God says, I won't let my chosen people be destroyed. I'm going to preserve them as an identifiable ethnic national group. Jeremiah 30:11. Look at this. God says this, I am with you. I will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. Did you catch that? God said, I'm going to preserve you. You will not be completely destroyed. You might get decimated. You might get down to a handful. There might be at one point just a very few million of you, maybe even a few thousand of you at one point in Egypt before they multiplied, maybe down to a few hundred thousand after Nebuchadnezzar. But he says, I'll never let you be extinguished, ever. God said, I will discipline you, continuing in verse 11, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. Now think about this. Absorption, to be absorbed among the people they found themselves, would have been inevitable for the Jewish people, so that little trace of the Jews as a distinct people would have remained today. After all, these despised exiles have been hunted and sought out in every corner of the world for 2,500 years. But they didn't absorb. They remained distinctly, defiantly Jewish. Those little hats they wear. I mean, if everybody was trying to kill me, I wouldn't wear a little yarmulke on my head so they knew which one to kill. I wouldn't wear those silly curls down the side like they wear in those funny black coats and those big fur hats. Why do they keep doing it? They don't know. But we know.
God says, you'll never cease to exist before me as a people. Well, real quickly, you're in Jeremiah, go to chapter 31. Don't want to get you lost. Jeremiah 31. Because here is the sixth of seven of the miracle steps of Israel. Number one, God picked them. Number two, God presented them a land. Number three, God proceeded to bring them to that promised land. Number four, God pronounced a curse on them because they were unfaithful. Number five, God said that he would preserve them. Number six, God promised to regather them back to his promised land. Jeremiah 31 and verse 8. Look at what God says. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. By the way, 1,100,000 have flown to Jerusalem from Moscow and from Kiev in the last 10 years. Now look at that. Behold, verse 8, I will bring them, Jews, from the north country. Does that touch you at all? Jeremiah wrote that 2,600 years ago. I doubt if very many people lived in the north country then. 1,100,000 have come down. Keep reading. I'll gather them from the ends of the earth. The blind, the lame, the women with child, the one who labors with child together, the great throng shall return there. That is history in the last 10 years, and all of you here are at least 10 years old. It's happened in your lifetime. 10 years, 1,000,000 of them. Just like Jeremiah said. Verse 9, they'll come with weeping. Verse 10, in the middle, he who scattered Israel will regather him. Wow. God promised to regather his chosen people. The wandering Jews were without a home for many days, and it seemed impossible such prophecies as these could be fulfilled. Even many Bible-believing Christians thought for centuries God was through with Israel, but the prophecy and promise so long awaited was fulfilled in 1948. They got their own nation. Well, what's ahead for Israel? And that's the seventh and final scripture that I want to give you. And that's in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. And that's where we're going to end. Zechariah chapter 12. This is what Zechariah said sitting there in burned out and rebuilt Jerusalem as he was trying to encourage the first returnees. Remember, if you remember, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi came back with the crowd and spoke to the first returns, the people that came back from Nebuchadnezzar's exile. And as Zechariah is looking out his window at the Mount of Olives, sitting in a burnt-out city that had been destroyed by foreign armies, this is what he says in chapter 12, the burden of the word of the Lord, Zechariah 12:1, against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretched out the heavens, who laid the foundation of the earth, who forms the spirit of man within him. He says, I'm the creator, I'm the sustainer, I am the one that made all things. He says, I'm the one speaking. Verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all Saviv, all the touching nations. Saviv means touching. All the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, I don't know when, but very soon, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and the PLO are going to start actually fighting Israel. I don't mean throwing rocks. I mean fighting them. And when that happens, verse 3 says, and it shall happen in that day, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who will heave away will surely be cut in pieces. And look at verse 6. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in a wood pile. You see the wood right there? You see that wood right there? You know how much hope there is for this building if we doused all that wood and got it started burning? Very soon, the whole building would go. That's a fire pan in a wood pile. God says, as soon as that attack on my regathered people occurs, it's going to affect the whole world. How's it going to affect the world? You can read the rest. It's prophecy that you've read about in chapter 14, verse 4. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives it will be split in two, and you all know the second coming of Christ. Where's the rapture? Well, look at verse 5 at the end of chapter 14. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. There we are! We're in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5, because when the second coming occurs and Jesus Christ touches down on the Mount of Olives, all the saints are going to be with him. Are you a saint tonight? Are you going to be with him? Do you want to have great encouragement for your life? Read the Bible with these seven promises to Israel in mind, and know that what you're seeing there is God's prophetic timepiece. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you this night that we can rehearse some old truth and be reminded that it's as timely as tomorrow's newspaper, what you wrote 2,600 plus years ago. And I thank you for these dear ones who have come and spent this weekend together. Thank you for all the friendships that were made, all the encouragements that your saints ministering to one another have brought. And I thank you that you've given me the privilege of just sharing a little of my heart with these dear ones. I pray that they would be encouraged to read your word, to love your word, to not neglect the study of your word. And then I pray, as our grand finale tomorrow, as we look at how to grow godly families, how to take this truth and not just get it at retreats, but how to incorporate it into our lives, that you just launch us from here with a new beginning, with an encouragement for our homes, for our marriages, and for our lives. I pray this weekend will count for eternity in all of our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. St. Paul.